sheets on the way in. There's just a couple of verses that I forgot to put on there tonight, but all the rest are there, or in Psalm 57. We've been doing a series in the Psalms called Heart Song, and tonight the title of the evening's message is Our Refuge. Here we want to see God as our refuge, and we want to experience the reality of God being our refuge in those trials and difficulties in life. Let's ask God's help. Father, as we come to your word, we do pray that this would be entirely fresh to us, Lord, if we could use that word, that we might enter into a safety and a security in you that we have not experienced before. We pray that this psalm might be life-changing for it, for it is your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Joseph S. Carroll, now a pastor in the United States, writes, "In the early days of my ministry in Australia, it was my habit, when in the city of Sydney, to meet with a number of brothers in Christ for a day of prayer. We'd begin about 8 o'clock in the morning, and because the afternoon was usually a time of tiredness, at that stage we'd start to pray around in a circle. When it came to my turn one afternoon, I was very tired and I began to quote Psalm 19 verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day under day utters speech, and night under night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Suddenly, he says, I was quickened by the Spirit of God and began to pour out my heart in prayer. I had not prayed like that all day. I had offered many prayers, but this was different. When I finished and the others began praying, I started thinking and asking God about what had happened. I had begun with these verses worshipping God from the psalm. So the next time around, I did the same thing, and exactly the same thing happened to me over again. I was quickened by the Spirit of God, and there was an outpouring in prayer. I was borne along by the Spirit of God. I knew that I had been introduced to a priceless key, one that would introduce me to hitherto unexperienced heights of fellowship with my Lord. We need to understand the need of worship and the power of worship. Praise changes so much. Praise energizes our relationship with God, and that affects everything. So many of the Psalms can and will lead us on in worship. Psalm 57 is about God being our refuge, our fortress, our cave, our protection, our hiding place. And finding God as our refuge is related to praise. We might ask how. Well, that's what we're going to look at tonight. In Psalm 57, there are three well-known but little-used keys in finding the reality of refuge in God. The first well-known but little-used key for finding refuge in God is prayer. I'm not going to tell you anything new tonight, nor can I ever tell you anything new. If it's new, it's not in this book. But it is my earnest prayer that is entirely fresh. Let's put this psalm in context and look to the scripture to speak to us. For the Spirit of God, let's ask the Spirit of God, even where you sit right now, to illumine our hearts tonight. The inspired title of Psalm 57 says, "To the chief musician, set to, do not destroy, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul into the cave." Now, do not destroy is the musical score of the psalm. The psalms were songs and they were sung. It was a well-known tune of the time, but it is unknown to us. Like Psalm 56, the psalm that we studied last time, it is a miktam. Some refer to these miktams as a lament, but there is far more than a cry to God in this psalm. There is an expression of faith and trust in God, as in the other miktams. In fact, we could say that's true of the miktams, trusting God in difficult situations. The historical situation of Psalm 57 immediately follows the historical situation of Psalm 56. And the inspired title of Psalm 56 said, as we read last time, to the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, a miktam of David, when the Philistines captured him in Gath. So on this occasion, as you remember, David had run from his king who wanted him dead to an enemy that wanted him dead. He was reacting in fear in that time, but there in Gath, in the land of the Philistines, he found faith, and he returns to Israel to hide from Saul. The situation is still life-threatening, but now back in Israel, he is back in God's will. He's not in a foreign place out of the will of God. Still life-threatening, but David now has his eyes on God and not on the circumstances. More than that, the painful circumstances that David goes through at this time actually deepen his experience with God, and that's what we want to enter into tonight. David ran to the cave, but more than that, he ran to God. David hid in a cave, but more than that, his life was hidden in God. David found refuge from the enemy in a cave, but that cave of refuge was God. And the first key to finding the reality of refuge in God for David was prayer. Have you ever been in a grave situation in life and the thing just keeps going and going? You are praying every day, every moment, crying unto God for mercy, for help, for relief. We want the circumstances to change, but God wants to change us. The situation in Gath had already changed David, and now God is drawing his servant even closer to himself through these circumstances. David was learning to trust God in the fullest sense. God had changed David. God changed David and not the circumstances. But it began with David crying unto the Lord. We read in Psalm 57 and verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me." Not just once, but David repeats the prayer. This was something that David was crying out continually, as verse 2 suggests. "I will cry out to God Most High." He cried for mercy, and he unburdens the burdens of his soul to God. He told God everything. In verse 4 we read, "My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword." And verse 6, "They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of them themselves have fallen. Selah." It wasn't that God needed to know what David was going through. God knew already what David was going through. It was that David needed a counselor. David needed a friend to whom to unburden his cares. David was casting his cares on God. Oh, that we would pray like David. Cry to him in our pain and tell him everything. We wouldn't need human counselors if we could only go to God and find his counsel and really connect to him in prayer. He knows our panic. He knows our desperation. He knows the pressures and stresses of the situation. But oh, how we need him to unburden to him. We know the scripture, but do we cast our cares on him, for he cares for us? Do we stay in prayer until we find relief and confidence to go on? Pray it through. Let the tears flow. Just look at David's circumstances. In verse 4 he says, "My soul is among lions." Now Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And Satan instigates men as his deputies. It's not the men that we fight. The battle really is spiritual. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against men as such, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Saul's men were as lions to David, seeking to devour David at the ruler of darkness's instigation. When you are put down for your faith, the dynamic is spiritual. Of course, Satan, who hates Christ, of course his children is going to hate the Lord's children. But not all of them will hate us, for God will save some. Verse 4 continues, I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire. The set on fire is that idea of inflamed. They're inflamed with hatred and anger against David. Verse 4 continues, whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Yeah, these lions, so-called, use spears and arrows and swords. Verse 6, they have prepared a net for my steps. So they intend to trap David like an animal. Verse 6 continues, my soul is bowed down. Now this expression is used in the Psalms of the deepest mourning. And it's not on your sheet, but Psalm 35 and verse 14 says, I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. That's the pain of the situation, the deepest kind of grief. David is in grief for his loss of freedom, having to run like an animal away from Saul. His feeling in the cave is the same as a rat in a trap, if you can imagine what a rat in a trap feels like. But the scripture says in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 22, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. And so David, understanding this spiritual dynamic, which was written down later by his son Solomon, says at the end of verse 6, they have dug a pit for me, into the midst of it they themselves have fallen. So David knows that God is going to take care of him. Hussein, as an Iranian Muslim, was planning suicide. He did drugs, and he planned to use the drugs to take his own life. It was at that time one of his old attic mates called and said, I have something new. When they met, Hussein didn't get a new drug, as he supposed, but he was introduced to Christ. Hussein became a Christian, and he began to witness. And like Paul, Hussein was a chosen vessel of the Lord. When he gave his testimony, people were saved. When he witnessed, people were saved. However, when Hussein was meeting in a house church, he was arrested by the secret police, and he was taken off to jail. And there in solitary confinement, with a blaring light that went all night and a wet floor so he couldn't sleep, he began to pray. Now this is in our time, this is 2009. Hussein knew he was in danger. He was in danger of the death penalty, and there were men out to get him. Just like verse 4, my soul is among lions, I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. And verse 6, they have prepared a net for my steps, my soul is bowed down, they have dug a pit before me, into the midst of them they themselves have fallen. And therefore, verse 1, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. Yet pray. Don't leave prayer as the last resort. Stay in prayer. Prayer is the first resort. Have an open heart to God in just sharing everything with Him. He knows anyway. The second well-known but little-used key to finding refuge in God is trust. First, prayer. Secondly, trust. When David prayed, he found the peace of God that passes all understanding. Verse 1 says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. David trusted God and found a reality, a refuge in God. As a chicken under a mother hen's wings, there is a safety and refuge to the one who loves God. In Psalm 17 and verse 8, David prays, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. And in Psalm 57, as he trusts God, he experiences that security of being under the shadow of God's wings. In Psalm 36 and verse 7, David is thinking of the security of God's love when he writes, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. And there's a peace and joy in a security like that. You might be surrounded by all kinds of difficult circumstances, but your life is hidden there in God. And there's a joy in that. Psalm 63 and verse 7 says, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. And in Psalm 91, the Spirit of God sums up. He says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High," in other words, those who are close to God, "shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty," under the shadow of His wings. Those who stay close to God have God's protection, like the chick that stays under its mother's wings is protected from the hawk. That is, if the chick stays there and doesn't wander. The shadow of God's wings pictures God's protection, and so does the term refuge. Again, David says in Psalm 62 and verse 7, "In God is my salvation and glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God." Psalm 91 and verse 2, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust." 94 verses 9 and 10 of the same psalm. "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, because God is your refuge." And then Psalm 94, "But the Lord has been my defense, and my God the rock of my refuge." So we see, as we've been through, surveyed these verses in Psalms, we see protection from God as a strong theme in the Psalms. And as David prays, he knows that he is under the shadow of the protection of God's wings. God is his refuge. God, not the cave, was David's hiding place. Psalm 32 and verse 7, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." And thus we have read in Psalm 57 and verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." You see, the refuge doesn't keep us from the calamities. The refuge enables us to go through the calamities until they have passed by. Verse 2 also expresses David's trust. "I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth." Notice that phrase, "all things," in verse 2 is in italics, at least in the New King James, which indicates that those words were not there in the original Hebrew. So verse 2 would read literally, "I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs for me." In other words, God who is my help. It is God who enables. In what way does God enable? Well, verse 3 explains that. "He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up." So God helps in the way of salvation. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up in the sense of justice. And God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. So we see salvation and justice and mercy and truth there as David trusts God. These are four attributes of God in which David was expectantly trusting. You know, as we looked at the Lord's table this morning, we said that we can have confidence in God because of two things: who he is and what he's done. And as we thought about the Lord's table, we thought about what he had done for us. But we also can have confidence in who he is. He's the God of our salvation. He's a God of justice. He's a God of mercy. And he's a God of truth. When we can be sure of God's salvation, justice, mercy, and truth, we can be confident in the worst of circumstances. David prayed, and that prayer led to a joyous, peaceful faith. Hussein testifies that in solitary confinement, he says, "I started to pray, and I got the peace that is beyond understanding. I felt close to God at that moment. I started to like solitary confinement because I was really praying and being close with God." Hussein could say that despite the interrogations and despite the torture that a part of staying in a modern Iranian jail. Hussein had the trust, the faith, the confidence that the Lord would enable him what to say to his interrogators, that if he closed his eyes in death, he'd open them up to see the Lord Jesus Christ. He says the fear was gone. David says just about the same thing. The fear was gone, for I'd found a refuge in God under the shadow of his wings. So let's do a faith check. We all know we should pray. We all know that we should trust God. I'm not telling you anything new tonight, but I'm praying that this will be fresh enough that you have a new experience of faith, a peace and a joy that passes all understanding in your trust of God. Like Hudson Taylor, it's not striving and striving for more faith and more faith. It's resting in a faithful God, knowing who God is and being confident in who he is. If we see God has protective wings, if we know God as a rock of refuge, if we know God to be our salvation and justice and truth and mercy, we can rest in him even in our Iranian jail or an Israeli cave under threat of death. Yes? May you enjoy God because you're confident in him. The third well-known but little-used key to finding refuge in God is praise. First prayer, second trust, third praise. And they flow into each other. We'll look at that a bit more. Verse 5 is the chorus of this song, Song 57. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. And since it's the chorus, it's repeated in verse 11. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. God is exalted, high and lifted up above all of his creation. And yet his glory is evident in his creation. God is exalted above his creation as far as a potter is exalted above the pot that he makes, or a builder is exalted above the house that he builds. Yet the creation reveals the greatness of the Creator. The Creator is seen in his creation, but what is made is so inferior to the Maker as not to be compared, cannot be compared. Verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Verse 7 continues, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. David is absolutely determined, and he repeats his resolution twice, just as he repeated his prayer twice. The word translated steadfast literally means to stand up, to stand erect. So David is saying, I took a stand in my heart. I have taken this stand. What is it? I will sing and give praise. First thing, before dawn, David determines, I will praise you. Verse 8, awake my glory, awake lute and harp, I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. Awake my glory means the very best I have I give to you. Come here, Lord, here is all of me. I will awaken the dawn with my praise and singing to you, accompanied by stringed instruments as the lute is. Good commitment to determine to praise God early in the day. Praise overflows into witness. Verse 9, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. And what does David say in his praise and witness? Verse 10, for your mercy reaches under the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Similarly, the praise of Psalm 36 and verse 5 says, and that's not on your sheet either, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. David reached such a pitch of praise in this psalm that he wasn't able really to formulate any better words, and he used these words again in another psalm, a Psalm 108 and verse 1. Just watch. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and I will give praise, even with my glory. Awake, lute and harp, I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth. He could find no better words to express his praise. And David was at his best when he was praising God. Praise, you see, is the highest activity of man. Praise is the best form of witness. Praise is the best part of prayer. Praise is the greatest expression of faith. And praise is the greatest outpouring of love to God as we honour Him. Prayer, faith and praise, the three things we've been looking at, intertwine to form a cocoon of protection that separates the believer from the circumstances of life. The circumstances are still there, but the believer is insulated from those circumstances by prayer, faith and praise. Let me give you some quotes from Warren Wiersbe on the subject of worship. He says, "True worship should lead to personal enrichment and enablement, the kind of spiritual strength that helps the believer carry the burdens and fight the battles of life." That's exactly what David experienced in this psalm. As he praised God, he found the strength to hang on in those battles. Nevertheless, we don't worship God for what we get. But praise is an overflow of the joy that comes of a secure trust in God, a confidence in God. Prayer flows into trust, and trust flows into praise. That is, the one who trusts will worship. Warren Wiersbe continues, "What we have been discussing seems to be very exciting. Beholding God's glory in the Word, seeing God's Son in the Word, being transformed by the Spirit, radiating God's glory in our daily lives and becoming more like Jesus Christ. Why would any Christian believer not want this kind of worship experience?" But then Warren Wiersbe says, "It's my feeling that many Christians don't want a transforming experience of worship because life is comfortable the way it is." Transformed Christians are participants, he says, but most Christians want to be spectators. Most Christians are content to attend church, give their money, allow professional staff to lead in worship and provide a religious entertainment Sunday after Sunday. Transformed Christians patiently wait for the Spirit to change them and make them more like the Saviour. But most church members want immediate results that can be categorised and computed. The transformed Christian looks for fruit while the ordinary Christian calculates results. I think he's saying there, we want to be changed. Those who want to be transformed by worship want to become like Jesus, but others just want a kind of a religious high in their worship. If we all return to real worship, he says, there would be new power in prayer and worship, and a new attention to the Word. Families would pray together and do so joyfully. Marriages would be mended. Satan would be defeated in his attempts to destroy God's work and God's church. So let me ask as the group, and ask, may the Spirit of God ask our own hearts individually, do we really worship? Consider a couple of people who struggled in worship. One was a teenager and the other one was a well-known Christian, C.S. Lewis. Let me just quote what Joseph Carroll writes about those two people. "It was in the mid-1950s, whilst I was ministering in a conference to missionaries in the Philippines, that a teenage daughter of one of the missionaries came to me, and she said, 'Brother Carroll, I love the Lord. I never miss my quiet time. I have a consistent prayer life, but the Lord Jesus is not real to me. I want to love him more devotedly and serve him more effectively, but I cannot unless he becomes a reality to me. I read of the great saints of the faith, how they were conscious of his presence, and I want that experience. Tell me, what shall I do?' We chatted for a considerable time," he writes. "A few days later, I met this young lady again. 'Mr. Carroll,' she exclaimed, 'for the first time in my Christian life, I am experiencing the conscious presence of my Lord.'" She had found what C.S. Lewis had found. And he writes, "When I first began to draw near to belief in God, and even for some time after I trusted the Lord, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by Christians that we should praise God." He says, "I had a problem with the concept of praising God. Still more in the suggestion that God himself demanded it. We all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. We despise still more the crowd of people that surrounds every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity to gratify that demand. Thus a picture at once ludicrous and horrible, he says, both of God and his worshippers, threatened to appear in my mind. The Psalms were of particular trouble in this regard, writes C.S. Lewis. For example, one of the Psalms, Psalm 119 and 64, says, "Seven times a day do I praise you." He says, it was extremely distressing. It made one think what one least wanted to think. Gratitude to God, reverence to him, obedience to him, I thought I could understand. Not this perpetual praise. Nor were matters mended by a modern author who talked of God's right to be praised. So you can see C.S. Lewis had a problem at that point. But later on he writes, "I did not see that in the process of being worshipped, that God communicates his presence to men." That in the process of being worshipped, God communicates his presence to men. Even in Judaism, C.S. Lewis writes, the essence of the sacrifice was not really that men gave bulls and goats to God, but by their doing so, God gave himself to them. And that's what happened. That's what happened to Joseph Carroll in that prayer meeting that I mentioned right at the beginning. As he worshipped God, God became real to him and the Spirit carried him on in prayer. So he writes, as we learn to give ourselves to worship of our Lord, he can be nearer and more real to us than our best friend or closest loved one. The rewards are indeed great, but the amazing fact is that very few worship Jesus Christ. Therefore, their spiritual senses are not quickened by his presence. They're not aware of his presence because they're not in praise, he's saying. You see, that's what happened to David in Psalm 57. And as God's refuge became a living reality for him in that cave, David worshipped. As David worshipped, God was near and God was around him. God was his cave of protection. I just want to close with an example of a young man's life, a life that was lived in praise to the Lord Jesus. It's also from the same book by Joseph Carroll. He says, it was my privilege to serve in the Australian Army for 6 years during the long war that began in 1939. During that time, I met some very fine Christians. There were not many, but some were exceptional men of God. The most outstanding by far was a young man named Tom Walton. I was present the night that he was converted in an army training camp hut. The chaplain preached a very powerful gospel message, and following his appeal, there was the thud, thud, thud of the hobnailed boots of a young man coming to the front. I looked up and saw a rosy-cheeked young fellow with thick horn-rimmed glasses making his way to the front to surrender all to Christ. I thought to myself, I wonder if he'll really stand. You see, the Australian Army was not a place for weaklings, but stand he did. Young Tom was sent as a reinforcement to one of the oldest divisions that fought in Africa. Such old soldiers were loath to accept a green recruit like Tom, but Tom won their hearts when he laid his life on the line and was decorated for bravery in the very first engagement with his unit. When he was killed, just 6 weeks before armistice, those hardened veterans wept uncontrollably. They had lost their Christian, whom they loved dearly. On one occasion, I went to the commanding officer of his unit and requested that I might be able to spend some time with Tom because they had been in action for a long period. The officer said, "Walton, Walton, ah, you mean Christian. Well, I don't know what you call him, but he is Tom Walton," I said. "Yes, well, we call him Christian." "Why did they call him Christian? What made Tom so different that the whole battalion knew of him and respected him highly?" The answer is simple. Our young soldier of Jesus Christ had made the worship of his Lord the first thing in his life. I read his diary after the war. It is not unusual to find statements like, "We attack at dawn. I will be up at 4 a.m. to worship with my beautiful Lord." One morning he was absent from parade when his name was called, and the officer said to the sergeant, "Where's Walton?" He answered, "Don't know, sir." Finding Tom, the sergeant said, Walton, we're on parade. Get on parade. What's the matter with you, man?" So Tom quickly put on his equipment, made his way to the parade ground, and 3 or 4 days later, the same thing happened again. "Where's Walton, sergeant?" "Don't know, sir." "Well, go and find him." So the sergeant went to Tom's tent, and there was Tom on his knees praying. The officer said, "If this happens again, Walton, I'll have to parade you before the colonel." It did happen again, and this time he was taken up before the colonel, who of course had decorated the boy and knew him. "Three times you've been absent from parade," said the colonel. "This is not a good example for a corporal. Christian, this is not like you. What's wrong?" Tom, in his sweet way, said, "Well, colonel, I begin to worship my beautiful Lord Jesus, and I cannot hear anything. I do not hear the bugle. I do not hear the men. I do not hear anything. I'm sorry." Tom had reached that rare plateau of lostness in worship of his Lord. The rattle of equipment, the shrill peal of the bugle, the noise of running feet, he was oblivious to all. The only reality was Christ. At 19 years of age, Tom Walton was in action in Borneo when suddenly he was not, for God took him. Let's pray. Father, we are infants in this matter of worship. We confess that to you. But tonight I pray, Lord, that you might do something in our hearts and minds, that we have a strong thirst and a desire to draw close to you, to worship you, to praise you throughout the day, not to leave your presence, to be conscious of it, and like David, to know you as a refuge, even in the worst circumstances of life. Oh Lord, revive our hearts to a close, intimate fellowship with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.